Good morning. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Paul has laid a pretty firm foundation that all of us are guilty before God, under the punishment of sin, under the judgment of God, and the wrath abides upon all of us apart from God doing some intervention. We're all guilty. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. He ends chapter 3 by saying, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul is just simply saying that no matter how good you are, no matter how hard you try, you can't be saved by your own efforts. That the knowledge of sin comes through the law. The solution to sin does not come through the law, but the knowledge of sin does. And the more we know about the law, the more we know about our sin. So the more attention we pay to the law, the more graphic our sin becomes. So the law is not going to save us. We talk about the glory of God. What does it mean for God to be glorified? It means that all of His attributes are put on display. His mercy, His grace, His love, kindness, goodness, His holiness, His purity, His justice, His righteousness. All of these attributes put on display constitute the glory of God. And God has called us, His people, to glorify Him. To spend our entire life bringing glory to Him. And what that means is we're putting His attributes on display by the way we live. We demonstrate love and righteousness and purity and holiness and goodness and mercy and grace and forgiveness. So we are little reflections of God, and by reflecting who He is by the way we live, we bring glory to God. We manifest His glory. The law does not help you do that. It tells you how far you have to go and how far short you have fallen. You cannot be made right with God through works of the law. Through the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, verse 20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul lays this dark, hopeless foundation so that he can now introduce the remedy to our sin problem. If God is just, He cannot overlook our sin. Now I know there are a lot of people, and I've been among them, who've said, "Why doesn't God just forgive?" I remember thinking that as a young boy. Why doesn't God just forgive? And what we mean when we say that is, why doesn't God just ignore our sin and forgive us anyway? Why does there have to be a payment? Why do we have to pay? Why does Jesus have to? Why doesn't He just forgive us? Well, it dawned on me one day that if God did that, He would be sacrificing and compromising His justice. Now, that may sound good when you're the one indicted and about to be sentenced to death, that God would compromise His justice. But imagine what would happen to the universe and to your life and mine if God just all of a sudden said, "Okay, from now on, I'm not going to be just." Now you might think, "Well, good, what's He going to be, merciful?" No, He's just not going to be just. He's going to suspend justice indefinitely. And so you try to live your life as best you can, and you think you're living your life according to His will and His desire for you. And you get to the end of your life, and He says, "How did you live?" And you said, "I lived just exactly according to your standards." And He says, "Well, that's too bad. You're going to hell anyway. I'm unjust." All of a sudden, we want Him to be just. Right? And you can't have it both ways. Either God is going to be just and never compromises justice. And oh, by the way, newsflash, He is, and He is never going to compromise His justice because He cannot change in His nature. God is who He is. He's immutable in His nature. He will not change. So we have justice in our way of getting into heaven. God is going to have to punish your sin and my sin. And He's either going to do it through punishing us through eternity in hell, which is the system that He has set up to take care of that problem. But how's he going to let us into heaven? How's he going to demonstrate his mercy if he demonstrates his justice? You see, there's more than one attribute of God. There's that wrathful, vengeful, holy, pure, righteous indignation of God against sin. And all of those characteristics of God are good characteristics. We want those things to be true when it comes to other people's sins, don't we? Go get them, God. But when it comes to our sin, what do we want? Mercy and grace and forgiveness. If God is going to be just, he has to send us all to hell. And if he did that, he would not, there would be no one who could bring reproach upon his name. No one who could second guess his decision. We would all stand with our mouths shut and we would declare in our hearts that he was right and just in doing so. But then that means if he manifested his justice in that way, that he would not be demonstrating at that point, at least, his grace and mercy. And God wants to put all of his attributes on display. So how is God going to be both merciful and gracious and just? You see, God could be merciful and gracious and just say, I forgive all of you. I don't see your sin. I'm going to ignore it. I just don't see it. We turn a blind eye to our sin. But that would make him unjust. So God can be merciful, which would make him unjust. Or he could be just, which would make him unmerciful. How's he going to solve this problem? That's the subject of this text this morning. Romans 3, 21 through 31, which I'm going to have to stop about verse 25. Because I stopped there in the first service and I don't want you to get an advantage. So let's look at and see what Paul says God has done and did to solve this dilemma of being able to manifest his mercy and his justice and not compromise either. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, there's a lot in this passage, and you could spend three sermons on verse 21 and still not do it justice. So let me unpack these various phrases so that you have a greater appreciation for them. Verse 21, we've just been introduced in chapter 3, verse 20, that says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So by works of the law, you can't be saved. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So notice, by the works of the law, you can't be justified. But God is going to manifest his righteousness apart from the law. That phrase, don't miss it. One of the most crucial phrases in the New Testament in regard to how a person is made right with God, and it is the difference between heresy and the gospel. If you miss this little phrase, apart from the law, you've missed the gospel. God is going to manifest his righteousness. Now, when God manifests his righteousness, it means that he's putting on display, he's demonstrating certain attributes of his nature that scream out and declare that he is righteous. What might those attributes be? Well, one of them that he's going to put on display is justice. And this righteousness that he's going to manifest is a condemnation of sin. He is going to show before the whole universe that he takes sin seriously. He's not going to ignore it. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to gloss over it. He is going to deal with it. That's how his righteousness is going to be manifested. And he's going to deal with it in our regard apart from the law. And not only is this the case, but the Old Testament taught this very thing. A righteousness of God that could be made ours apart from any work of the law. That we could be forgiven and receive and obtain the righteousness of God without doing anything pertaining to the law. This was witnessed in the Old Testament. But before we look at the Old Testament, let's look at the New Testament. What we have in verses 3:21 through 5:21 is a passage of God's righteousness that is imputed through justification. Now, those are a lot of fancy words, right? And if you're not very familiar with the Christian faith, they may sound confusing to you, so I'll explain them. God's righteousness is what you and I need to get into heaven. If we don't get it, we don't qualify. Adam was not qualified for heaven before he sinned. Do you hear me? Now, that escapes a lot of people in New Testament Christianity. They think if Adam had just died before he ate of the tree of life, he would have gone to heaven. No, because here's why. Not only do you have to have no demerits to get into heaven. Are you with me? No demerits. You understand what merits and demerits are? Okay. Adam had no demerits before he sinned. But he had no merit either. He had no merit. He had done nothing righteous to merit qualification for heaven. And then once he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did he have? Demerits. How many? Just one. No, because he sinned against an infinitely righteous God. Now, if you sinned against an infinitely righteous God, how much demerit do you have? Infinite. See, we're in trouble right from the start. Now, how long does it take to pay off an infinite debt? Infinity and beyond. So if you started the day to try to pay off your infinite debt, all your demerits, you can't get to heaven with any demerits. You can't get to heaven with any demerits. You with me? And you started to pay them off today, how long would it take you? Forever. That's why there's a hell. That's where people pay off their demerits forever. So you can't get into heaven with any demerits. Is Adam going to heaven then? No, not in that condition. How's he going to get rid of his demerits? But neither did he have any merit. In order for you and me to get into heaven, we have to get rid of all of our demerits and have the merit of God, which means infinite righteousness. Why? Because God's not going to let into His presence and approve of that entrance anyone who is tainted with any demerit, and that would include everyone. And He's not going to let anyone into His presence who does not possess the righteousness of God. Now, Adam possessed no demerits before he sinned, but he did not possess the righteousness of God that would have qualified him for heaven. Now, he had the capacity, as God made him, to merit that righteousness. Unlike us, who are sinners, we could never merit that righteousness. So had he had no demerits and continued to live his life obediently, at some point he would have had enough merit to enter into the presence of God. But we never get to know the rest of that story, do we? Because it wasn't long until he had eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he gained then infinite demerit. So God's righteousness has to be imputed to us. That's a fancy word for meaning transferred. There has to be a transfer. God has to take His righteousness and transfer it to you, and He has to take all of your demerits, or unrighteousness as it is, and transfer it somewhere else, because He can't let you in heaven unless that double transfer takes place. Now, how is God going to do this? He is going to justify us through faith in Christ. Point number A. It is received through faith in Christ. And how is it received? Number one, apart from the law. You see, every person on the face of the earth has in their mind, at one time or another, a system of getting into heaven that constitutes being really good. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to obey the law. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to obey His commandments. I'm going to do better. In fact, even those who don't accept His commandments make up their own, and they think if they keep their own commandments, they'll be able to get into heaven. But they don't even keep, not only do they not keep God's, they don't even keep their own. There's the dilemma. Everybody thinks you get into heaven by working harder, that you do it by works of the law, that you obey some sort of moral code or religious code. And Paul is telling us in verse 21 that God is going to give us His righteousness, and it's going to be received through faith in Christ. And one more qualifier, if you were diagramming a sentence, one part of the sentence would be the main line and then all these things that modify the sentence off the back, off the bottom. Well, one of those little things that hangs off the bottom is apart from the law. Apart from the law. Listen to how he says it. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And he reiterates this often in his writings to the various churches. Listen to what he says just seven verses later in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Everybody read that. What's the next phrase? Okay, we're gonna do this like kindergarten. Because I want you, I don't know of any phrase that is more important than that one, apart from the law. Because the difference between that phrase, if you don't get that phrase, you miss heaven. Because that phrase distinguishes two systems. One system that says you get in by the law, and the other system apart from the law. And if you miss apart from the law, that means you're trying it by the law, which means you're going to be condemned. Romans 4:5. But to the one who what? Does not work. But what does he do? He believes in Him who justifies the godly. Is that what that says? See, here it is. God is going to justify who? The ungodly. Now, wait a minute. How could God do that and be just? See, you start to see the dilemma start to develop. If God ignores your sin and just justifies you being ungodly, which we are, apart from Christ, then He compromises His standard of goodness and righteousness and purity and justice. How's He going to do that? Let me read the rest of that verse. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as what? Righteousness. You mean, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will credit my belief as righteousness? Yes. Yes, that's the gospel. That's the good news. Amen? That's the good news. There isn't any better news. There's a lot of bad news, but there's only one good news. Now, in the history of the church, there have been those who have looked at this doctrine that we talk about regarding justifying the ungodly, and they say, that cannot be. You cannot justify someone who is ungodly. And in one sense, they're right. That would be a miscarriage of justice if God were to do that. He would be calling people righteous who actually are not righteous. He would be acting toward people who are not righteous as though they were. Wouldn't that be somewhat of a dishonesty? And so some in the history of the church have called that a legal fiction. That somehow God can impute the righteousness of Christ to us while we are still sinners. Martin Luther had a Latin phrase that he used to describe himself, and it's the phrase, simul justus et peccator. See if you can figure it out in English. Simul. Where do you think the word English word comes from simul? Simultaneously. Justus. What does that sound like? Justus. Justice. Or just. Et. What does et mean? It's not the past tense of eat. It means and. Et tu, Brute? Et tu, Brute? Simul justus, at the same time just, et and peccator, sinner. At the same time just and sinner. How does God do that? How does He declare a sinner righteous? And how then does that sinner move forward from that point? That sinner moves forward simul justus et peccator, at the same time just before God and yet still sinful because we still sin. God has to do something with that sin in order to declare us righteous. What does He do with it? Well, we're going to learn about that in just a moment. But let's bring home the point that this is all accomplished apart from any works of the law. Listen to what else Paul says in Romans 4:6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness. Every time you see that, I want you to say it. Apart from works. You read the bold, I'll read the light. How about that? Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even though the righteousness which is by faith. By faith. Yeah, there you go. You guys are pretty good. You're a quick study, okay? Verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it. So you can preach too. They did not. Why did the Jews not attain the righteousness they were after? Because they pursued it as though it were by works and not by faith. Next slide. What does it say? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What stumbling stone? Let me tell you how men intuitively think about how to get to heaven. You got to be good. You got to try hard. You got your good works have to outweigh your bad. That's what man's mind tells him. And that's the kind of system man devises when he's left to his own devices. Oh, it's all by works. You just try harder. You have to be good. You can't get in unless you're good, and so you just have to try harder. And you know what? Saving people by faith is a stumbling stone to people who think that way. Why? It's offensive. Why is it offensive? Because men want the credit for what they do. And women too. Right? We want the credit. And so when God says, you're not good enough to get into heaven, it offends us. And we bristle and we say, well, you just watch. I'll just try harder. I'll just work harder. I'll be more religious. I'll be more ethical. I'll be more moral. I'll be more ritualistic. I'll be more ceremonial. I'll do something, but I'll try harder. And if it can't be free and it can't be by faith, it has to be through my efforts. And God says, no, it's a grace gift. It's something God gives you as a free gift by His grace and His mercy. And that offends people. And that's why Paul says, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. In other words, everyone who doesn't go the faith route will be frustrated and disappointed because they'll realize at some point the works of the law do not save them. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, that's right. Not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You say, doesn't Paul, doesn't he know we get it yet? Why do you think Paul has to tell us this so frequently? Because it is our tendency as human beings to always lapse back into a works system. We can't get it through our heads that it's free. We cannot possibly get it through our minds that it's by grace and not by works. So Paul just puts this all over his writings. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know this one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. That's not enough. We need to read more about it. Titus 3, 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. One of the commentators that I've been reading, Robert Mounts, said this regarding this justification apart from the law. He says, the righteousness that comes from God apart from the law, that is, it has nothing to do with our moral earnestness or religious fervor. It is absolutely unearned. It comes as a gift, and a gift is not a gift if it can be earned. That is why God's way of setting people right with Him had to be revealed. It is so radically opposed to our normal way of thinking that it would never have entered the human mind. The gospel is the good news that no matter how helplessly mired in our own self-centeredness we are, there is a way to gain a right standing before God. You see, I just painted the most bleak picture you could paint a while ago when I said, you have infinite demerit. You know what the good news is? That all of that infinite demerit can be rubbed out through the grace of God. And then he goes on to say, the gospel is for those who have come to the end of themselves. Oh, that is a beautiful place to be. I've been there more than once. Only a couple of times, but I've been there more than... No, I've been there a lot. You ever been to the end of yourself? You know what? When you just said, I don't have anything else. I'm exhausted. I don't have any more energy. I don't have any more resources. I am a broken man because I can't do what is required. Have you ever been there? You know what? It's a really sweet place to be. It is. Because you run out of you. And that's a sweet thing when you run out of you. Because when you run out of you, there's room for God. Why do you think Isaiah says to us, God says to us through Isaiah, a broken and contrite spirit I will not despise? Why do you think God is so delighted to give Paul a thorn in the flesh so that Paul has to rely upon God for his strength, and therefore God tells Paul, my strength is made great in your, what? Weakness. That's when Paul had come to the end of himself. And I believe God puts in the life of an unbeliever that exasperating experience of not being able to save yourself so that you come to the end of yourself. So that you can be saved. And for the believer who is saved, He puts all kinds of circumstances in our lives that strip us from pride so that we also, even though we're saved, come to the end of ourselves at times in our life so that we can receive even then the mercy of God that we might grow in Christ's likeness. For it's when we come to the end of ourselves that there's room for Him. Both for the unbeliever and the believer. He says, the gospel is for those who have come to the end of themselves and laying aside their pride, receive God's gracious gift by faith. The reason the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone is because they did not want to go through a system that was free. They did not want to adopt a system that was by grace. They wanted a meritorious system so that when they had allegedly accomplished in their minds what was required, they could then brag about their accomplishments. Is that you this morning? Do you insist on doing it yourself? I pray that you don't. Another commentator said it this way. He is declaring that the righteousness of God gives to believers is entirely apart from obedience to any law, even God's own revealed law. God's righteousness is no way based on human achievement, on anything that man can do in his own power. So this is a righteousness that God is going to achieve and give to you and me, and he's going to do it without us having to do anything in regard to the law. But it's also something that's taught in the Old Testament. See, some people suffer from the notion that God had two systems of salvation. One was the Old Testament. You just worked really hard obeying Moses' law. And in the New Testament, God went soft and he did it by grace. No, God's always had one system. And it's always been by grace. And it's always been through faith. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "Then Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That word "reckoned" is the same word that you see up at the top, imputed. It means to make a forensic, which means a legal declaration, a forensic declaration about our state of mind and our condition before God. God reckons your faith to you as righteousness. He declares you to be righteous for the sake of Christ. Habakkuk 2:4 said, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith." Now notice what Habakkuk says. He says, the proud one. Now who is the proud one? The proud one's the one who says, "I'll do it myself, thank you." How's his soul doing? Not good, is it? Why? Because he can never know. He can never be sure. When you go down that system of works, there's always uncertainty and ambiguity because you could always do more, couldn't you? Do I measure up? I don't know. How can you know? Is God pleased with me now? Maybe, maybe not. How would you ever know? Ambiguity, uncertainty, lack of hope, lack of assurance. It doesn't do well for your soul when you head down the work system. So Habakkuk says, "Behold, as for the proud man, his soul is not right within him. But what? The righteous will live how? By faith." It's always been by faith. It's always been free, and it's always been on the basis of grace. Isaiah himself said this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Isn't that good? You know what he's saying? You're broke. That's why Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." You know what that means? Spiritually bankrupt. They have come to the place in their mind where they recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy, and now they're ready to be saved. As long as you think you have the resources and the ability to save yourself, you can never be saved, because you have to come to the realization that you are bankrupt before you can ever be saved. And so Isaiah is telling the people, yes, you're bankrupt. Yes, you have no money. Yes, you have no resources. But I'm offering these things free of charge. Does it cost? Yes. Who does it cost? God. God. It doesn't cost you. It costs him. It's free because he pays the price, not because there isn't a price. It's revealed in the Old Testament. It's received through faith, verse 22. How do I get this? How do I get this righteousness of God that qualifies me for heaven? And how do I get all my demerits canceled? Well, look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. There's the key. Through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. For there is no distinction. You know what Paul's getting at there? He's saying, look, God saves everybody the same way. No distinctions. He saves the Jew this way through faith. He saves the Gentile this way through faith. There's no distinction. The same method of salvation has been applied throughout time, and it will continue to be applied throughout time. There is no distinction. Now, you all know this to be true if you've been in church for more than a minute. The most famous verse in the New Testament is what? What's the address? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the condition there? Believe in Him. You will not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But look at what verse 18 says. That's the bad news. The bad news is that he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Simple. By faith. That's how I get this righteousness of God. You say, but don't I have to work hard? No, that's heresy. You see, because it isn't faith plus works that gets you into heaven. It's faith alone. In Christ alone. Remember, we started this whole sermon with the whole phrase, apart from the law. Now, what else does Paul tell us? Why is it that God has to devise a system like this that's gracious instead of a merit system? Why can't God use the merit system? Verse 23, because everyone's already guilty. Remember, if we could earn our way in, we would have to earn all this merit. But what's holding us down? All of those demerits. How are you going to get rid of them? How many demerits do you have? An infinite amount of demerits. How are you going to get rid of them? You see, Paul is painting the picture dark again, so he wants everybody to understand there aren't two systems. There's not two systems. Some might say, well, you know what, that grace thing's okay for you, but I'll try the work system. There's only one. Everyone's guilty. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is an archery term. Was used to describe an archer who pulls back the bow and the arrow, and he releases the arrow, and his arrow falls short of the bullseye. Because the standard is the middle of the bullseye. I love those Robin Hood movies where the guy puts the arrow in the bullseye, and then he puts the arrow that's in the bullseye. Splits the arrow. Wow, that's pretty good shooting. But nobody's that good. Nobody's that good spiritually. What Paul is saying here is everyone falls short of the glory of God. Everyone misses the bullseye. Now, you may miss it by 3 inches. You may miss it by a mile, but you miss it. And if you miss it, you go to hell. And some people miss it by less than others. That's why there are degrees of hell. Hell will be hotter for those who miss that bullseye by a mile than it will be those who miss that bullseye by inches. But everyone misses it, and that's Paul's point in Romans 3:23. 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 14:3, Paul quotes this in chapter 3, verse 10. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Isaiah says that even our good works that our friends and our acquaintances and our family and our associates count as good to God are filthy rags. Do you know why? Because this is how God counts a work to be good, that it's done entirely out of the motivation of your love for God. And what Paul is saying, and others in the writers of the Old and New Testaments, is that no unbeliever ever does a good work motivated out of the pure love of God. There's always some self-serving interest in mind. And therefore, because of that, those good works are as filthy rags. Do you see how impossible the work system is? So everyone is guilty. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the law to perform them. You know what the curse of the law is this? It's this, that if you mess up once, you're guilty of everything. You're disqualified. Anybody here used up their one chance yet? And if that's not bad enough, Jesus reminds us of how deeply God judges us when he says, it isn't just what you do with your body, it's what you do with your mind and your heart. Paul is saying in Galatians this, for those of you who are interested in the work system, you're under a curse. Because cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the law to perform. Everything. You mess up once, you're condemned. Now, I tell you what, I used up my one chance about 47 years ago. So, everyone is guilty. But here's some good news. Back to the good news. Verse 24 teaches us that we receive this as a gracious gift. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. A gift. You can't earn a gift, number one. And if that's not strong enough, Paul says by His grace, which is redundant. When Paul says gift, he makes his point. When he says by grace, he's repeating himself because grace means undeserved, unearned favor. Listen to it. Listen to what he's saying. You get something you don't deserve because you don't deserve it. It is a gift by His grace. It is a gift that isn't deserved by undeserved disposition of God. It isn't deserved. Now, you know that to be true. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know why people reject this. I do know why. It's their pride. But if you tell them there's a free giveaway of anything else in life, they're there, right? Free car at the car dealer. Free breakfast, they're at Denny's. Free dress, they're at Ross's Dress for Less. Free golf, they're at Stallion Springs or Bear Valley. Right? Free salvation. And everybody says, no thank you. No thank you. That's offensive. Don't shove your religion down my throat. You Christians are so narrow-minded, you think Jesus is the only way. And here's our message. Jesus is the only way, and He wants to save you freely. He wants to give you a gift by His grace. You don't deserve it, neither do I, but God wants to give it to you freely. What do you think? Get that out of my face. I don't want any part of it. Does that tell you how mired in sin we are as unbelievers when we'll reject such a good gift like this? That's why God has to give it to us, because we would never receive it by ourselves. That's why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. the faith that you use to exercise to receive this gift, even that God has to give you. That's how dead in trespasses and sins we are. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is a gift of God. We're going to stop right there. Verse 24. Because I didn't get any further in the first sermon. So we'll hold off. But here's the dilemma that has to be solved. And many of you already know how it's solved. How is God going to give this free gift, this gracious gift that can't be earned, that marks off all of your transgressions and your demerits, and then puts in its place the righteousness of God that qualifies you for heaven? How's He going to do that and still punish sin that needs to be punished? You see, because here's the dilemma. Now, it's not a dilemma for God. It's only a dilemma from our vantage point. Because God knows from eternity past how He's going to make it work. If God is merciful and just closes His eyes to our sin and doesn't punish them and just says, oh, like an old grandfather who spoils his grandkids, I just forgive you. He's unjust. And He cannot. Do you understand this? It isn't a matter of why doesn't God just do this. He cannot. Get this through your head. God is just. And what He is cannot be changed. When the Bible says God cannot lie, it doesn't mean that He could, but He chooses not to. It means He cannot. It is absolutely foreign to His nature to lie. Why? Because He is truth. So the reason God cannot be unjust is not because He could be but chooses not to be. He can't be unjust. So how's He going to be merciful if He has to punish sin? Now, the other side of the coin. How's God going to be merciful if He goes ahead with justice? He just follows His justice. He just says, okay, I've got a dilemma. Now, God never says that. I'm making that up. I'm either merciful or I'm just. I know which one I pick. I'm going to be just. And He sends the whole lot of us to hell. Now, how then does He manifest another part of His nature? What is God's will for His own existence? That He does everything for His own glory. What is His glory? To manifest all of His attributes, not just some. If God is just, which would be fine, He wouldn't be manifesting His mercy. And if He's just merciful, He wouldn't be manifesting His justice. So how's He going to manifest His mercy and His justice? You'll have to come back 2 weeks from now. Or just read the New Testament and you can find it out yourself. That's where we are. And the answer is in Christ. In Christ. Do you see why everything converges on Jesus? Do you see why He's the only way? Do you understand? When God says Jesus is the only way, it's not because God is just being narrow-minded. It's because there's only one who's ever made a payment. And His name isn't Buddha. And His name isn't Muhammad. And His name isn't Confucius. And His name is not Allah. Jesus is the only way because Jesus is the only one who's paid the price. the price that satisfies both God's justice and His mercy. But we're going to look more at that two Sundays from now, because I won't be here next Sunday. We're going on a family trip with Amy's father and brother and sister-in-law, and we're going to miss the door-to-door evangelism. So tell somebody the good news next Sunday. Okay? Jesus saves, doesn't He? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your gift of Jesus. Thank You for Your grace. We stand amazed that You are not just gracious, but You're also just. You didn't ignore sin. You dealt with it. You exacted a payment. We're grateful that You could do both. Deal with sin with all of Your wrath and still be able to extend mercy and grace to sinners and the ungodly, of which we are members of that society. But we're also grateful that You sent Your Holy Spirit to draw us to Yourself, to bring us out of that place of deadness to sin, deadness to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were unable even to exercise faith until You awakened us by Your Spirit. We thank You for the sovereignty of salvation, and we don't and can't understand why You awakened us. We can only praise You for doing so. And we do. We praise You. May our lives be a demonstration of our thankfulness and our gratitude. May we obey You not because we're afraid, but because we want to glorify You. May we obey You not because we're uncertain and unsure about our destiny, but because we are certain and sure. And may our certainty not be based on anything in us, but be based on Your magnificent and amazing grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.